In the last part of chapter 10, he goes back to this subject of eating meat, this sacrifice to idols. And some people, when they read this passage, may think, wait a minute, Paul, it seems like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth here, because in chapter 8, it seems like he's saying very clearly, eating that meat's no big deal. You know, that's just not. Even though some people have a weak conscience and it's a big deal for them, and we got to pay attention to them. But here in chapter 10, he seems to see a problem with it. And I wanted just to point out what I believe is the difference here. I think what he's saying is there's a huge difference in just eating the meat, which is fine, and doing something that looks like worship of that idol. I think that's the whole difference. So, for example, if you want to glance down at verses 18 and 19 there in chapter 10, the key word I think there is participants in my translation. You see that? There's a difference in eating what's sold in the meat market, whether you're in somebody's home or in the temple restaurant, even if it's been sacrificed to idols, it's just meat. And he's saying that's not a big deal. Unless, of course, somebody's got a weak conscience about it, then it's got to be a big deal for us. We've got to pay attention to that. But there's a big difference in just eating the meat and in eating at a table as an act of worship of demons. I think that's what he's getting at here. So let's just read it real quickly and maybe make another couple of comments. I'm starting at verse 14. And before we read, let's pray one more time. Father, I want to thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we're still in the grief process here when we think of Gary and Carol, and you know how much they meant to us. And Lord, in so many ways, Carol was just like glue in this class. She wrote so many notes and letters and encouraged people so beautifully. And Gary was always talking about you, and his sense of humor just was such a blessing. Lord, we thank you so much for these memories we have, and we pray that we will honor them as we carry on the study of your word. We know they'll be thrilled to know the class is going to be doing well by your grace. But now as we turn your attention to your word, we want to remember, as always, that this is your word. And your word is holy and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Your word is to be respected and revered. And Lord, we want to read it in a way that gives you honor and glory. And we want to listen to you as you teach us. Lord, you know I'm frail in so many ways, and I miss it a lot of times, Lord. But by your grace, we pray that we'll learn something today that'll help us be a little bit more like Jesus. Help us to grow a little bit more in you and in knowledge and understanding of your word and your ways for us, that will bring you glory as a result of this time we have together now. So please be in charge of us. Fill us with your spirit and get glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. Verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, now he's talking about the Lord's Supper at this point, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? There's that word. Participation in the blood of Christ. We're worshiping Jesus when we do the Lord's Supper. We're participating in his blood. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, it is. Verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants? There it is again. In the altar, they're worshiping. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants, there's the word again, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And then verse 24, such a wonderful command. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. He said, don't just think about what's best for you all the time. You know, what's most convenient for you. Think about what's best for others. We have to learn to think like that. And then in verses 31 through 33, there's a great summary here of chapter 10. He says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So, eating meat sacrificed to idols, no problem. That's okay. Buying meat sacrificed to idols, that's fine. On the meat market, even going to somebody's home and they're saying this meat's been sacrificed to idols, if their attitude is, they wouldn't be serving in their home if their attitude was, this is bad, but if their attitude is, this is nothing, then you just go ahead and eat. It's no big deal. Just don't go so far as to appear to be worshiping these idols. You don't want to look like you're worshiping these idols. That's not okay. He says you'd be worshiping demons or giving the appearance. So he draws the line, I think, with worship. So I'm going to illustrate that. I was talking to Vicki on the way up here. She hasn't been close to her in many years, but she has a midwifery friend in Texas when she was, the president of North Texas Midwives down there, who was Wiccan, right? And I thought, I don't know for sure all that Harriet did, but a lot of Wiccans worship Gaia, Mother Earth, you know, and they get into that stuff. So suppose she invited Vicki and me to go eat supper with her. And suppose that she explains, there are going to be other Wiccans here, but it's just kind of an informal get-together, and you can learn more about us. And we will be eating some food that earlier we'd sacrificed to the Mother Goddess. And the question is, well, would that be okay? And the answer is, oh, yes, that would be fine. We can go fellowship with them. We can go eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with that. We might learn more about them. We might be able to represent Jesus to them. You know, that might not be a bad thing. But then suppose she says, now I want you also to come to this special ceremony, because we're going to offer up some worship to the earth goddess as part of a Wiccan worship service of some kind. At that point, no, no, thank you. We're not going to worship the earth goddess. We're not going to worship Gaia, and we don't want to give the appearance of that. So we just don't want to go there. The last so-called moderate of the Southern Baptist Convention before the conservative resurgence. The conservative resurgence started in 1979 when Adrian Rogers was elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Some of you have been Southern Baptists for many, many years can remember all this. But the last man before Adrian Rogers was a man named Jimmy Allen. And Jimmy Allen was a good guy. He was a pastor out. Was he in San Antonio? I can't remember for sure. I think he, anyway, he was from Texas, I'm pretty sure. But he was the president of SBC from 77 to 79. And I'll never forget watching a news video. This was in 1979, and Jimmy Allen was in Iran. He was pretty close to Jimmy Carter. They were pretty good friends. And he was leading a fact-finding mission during that hostage crisis, remember, in Iran? So he was at the U.S. Embassy there in 1979, and the video cameras caught him on this newsreel bowing down with this enormous crowd of Muslims toward Mecca. He got down with them, just bowed down just like they did. And I thought, oh, I can't believe he's doing that. To me, it was horrifying. And I thought, man, this is an opportunity, Jimmy Allen, for you to be like Daniel. Just stand and say, no, I'm not worshiping Muhammad. And I'm sure he thought, I'm not really worshiping here. I don't mean anything by this. I'm just trying to make sure we have better relationships with these people. Maybe it'll give me opportunities to talk to him about Jesus. I don't know what he thought. But to me, at the time, I thought, you know, sitting down with Muslims, that's fine. Having meals with Muslims, that's fine. But bowing down with Muslims, I thought, that's going too far, Jimmy. That's going too far. It's not okay. It just gives the wrong impression. I think that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you've got to be discerning. Eating the meat's one thing. Worshiping the idol is quite another thing. And to put another thing in the mix, people who have weak consciences, that's quite another thing. So we have to think about all of this. But the question ultimately is not what gives me an advantage, or what's easiest for me, or what's most convenient for me, but what glorifies God. And we ought to be thinking about that all the time. We're not talking about eating now. We're talking about just in life in general. Is it going to glorify God, or is this for my convenience? Does it cause somebody else to stumble? Is it more likely that somebody's going to come to know Jesus better or not? We've got to think about that. Now, unless you got more comments on chapter 10, I'm ready to go to chapter 11. And chapter 11 falls into two sections. The first section, down through verse 16, has to do with biblical headship and head coverings for women. The rest of the chapter teaches about the Lord's Supper. I want you to look at verse 3 for just a minute. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is fascinating because what God's saying here, God has an order of authority. It's part of who he is. It's part of his character. It involves authority. It's interesting. He's also built it into his creation, authority relationships, human relationships. He's built it into it. It has nothing to do with value. It has nothing to do with importance. It has nothing to do with worth. It has nothing to do with equality or inequality, because God the Father and God the Son are co-equal. One's not more valuable than the other. They're both God. God the Father, God the Son, they're co-equal persons of the Holy Trinity. equally infinite value and worth. So headship has to do with a role that's part of God's character. It's fascinating. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. God the Son submits himself to God the Father. It's part of their character. And God's included this as part of his design for us in creation. And again, it has nothing to do with importance or value. I think that's one reason he made sure that he put God the Father and God the Son in this verse. I also think it's important to understand that we've got to be clear that a wife is to be submitted to her husband. A husband has authority over his wife. It's not correct to say the head of the woman is the man. Not really. As if every man has authority over every woman. That's just not true. The problem we have is we have to learn that from context, because the Greek word for wife is also the Greek word for woman, and the Greek word for husband is also the Greek word for man. So you could technically translate it either way. So we have to get into the scripture and see what God's saying. But I think it's clear that submission is not women in general to men in general. That's not it. It's got to do with a particular specific wife submitting to her particular specific husband. That's the role. It's in a marriage relationship. I think that's clear. But the rest of the passage is difficult. And I think there are three approaches to this passage of scripture. Some people assume that this passage is general teaching for the church of all ages and all cultures and all times, and they assume that this head covering that he's talking about for the women must refer to some kind of scarf or hat or some kind of physical head covering like that, and that women today should wear scarves or hats or some kind of physical head covering, at least to church, if not all the time. And because of verse 5 and 13, if you want to glance there and there, some say, well, only while she's praying or prophesying should she do this. But others, on the basis of verse 6 and verse 10, would say that she really ought to have her head covered all times when she's in public. There are people who do that. And I don't know for sure what I'm talking about right now, but we had a few women who used to sit near the front fairly recently that seemed to always have head coverings on. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, yeah. They still come.
Do any of you know them personally? I don't know them personally either, and I don't know if this was the reason for it or not, but I kind of assumed that it might be, that they took it this way. But I could be wrong. There's a second view of this passage that says it really is for all times and all cultures, including here in the United States, the 21st century, but they say women don't need to wear hats or scarves because of verse 15. They read in verse 15 that, well, her hair is her covering. It's just that her hair must not be too short. Because in verse 15, he says, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So that's another interpretation of this, that it's still for everybody, but they don't have to wear hats because the hair serves as a covering.
We'll take that one.
You'll take that one. I've got a third one. You might want to wait till you vote. I tell you the problem with that one, though, I think. This is my reading of the scripture here. But in verse 5, if you look at verse 5, it seems to be saying, I'm paraphrasing here, if the wife doesn't have long hair, then she should cut off her long hair. You see, I mean, that sounds like in verse 5 he's talking about another covering. So that's a little bit of a problem for that interpretation. But anyway, that's how I see it. There's a third view, though, and that says this passage is dealing with a cultural situation. The idea would be in that culture, at that time, it would have been considered shameful for a woman not to be wearing a scarf or a hat as a head covering. It was like a modesty issue for them. And to those of that culture, it made her look almost like, maybe like a prostitute to some people. So only the shameless hussies would go around with their heads bare. You know, you shouldn't do that then. And this view would put this passage in the same category, for example, in what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and at the end of several of his letters, he says this, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I don't do that. That's a command, but I don't do that. Because commands that are based on one culture can cause some distraction and problems in another culture. You know, if you try to obey what works in one culture and another culture, it can get you in trouble. I mean, if somebody comes to our church and tries to greet the men of the church with a holy kiss, he's liable to get slugged, you know. I mean, you know, that's not going to work in our culture. So, I don't know. I mean, yeah. What? A different culture. There you go. Yeah, in Russia, the culture is they do greet one another the holy kiss. There you go. It's the culture of them.
He comes over here and still does it.
If they know where he's coming from, it'll work, I guess. But you just have to be kind of careful about that kind of
thing. I always tell people, if Brother Jesse can kiss Don Wilson, he can kiss anyone.
Yeah, that's a good point. So I could be wrong. I'm not saying I've got the final word on this, but I kind of lean toward the fact that this passage deals with cultural issues. And the message is, we have to think about that. As we live our Christian lives out, we got to think about that. Missionaries have to be really tuned into this, because cultures can be so different in little things. So what may work in our culture may not work in another culture. Until recently, I say recently, I'm an old man, so I think of decades when I say recently. But until recently, in some Christian circles anyway, in some Christian churches and cultures, if a man showed up without a tie, it was kind of embarrassing. Especially if you were a leader in the church, you just didn't do that. You know, we're kind of switching over now. You know, we don't wear as many ties. Some of us do, some of us don't. I haven't had a tie on in a while. Or if a woman showed up wearing something besides a long dress and nylon stockings, it would have been considered embarrassing in some places. You just didn't do that. Women didn't do it. What makes that interesting is there was another time earlier in American history when if a woman showed her ankles in church, it was considered embarrassing. She just didn't do it, not in early churches in America. Yeah. In some cultures, some of you may have experienced some of this, but in some cultures, people, when they talk to you, they get right up in your face. They invade your space from our perspective. You know, you feel kind of invaded. And to them, that's just being friendly. You know, it's just a different culture. In some cultures, people bow to show respect or to show gratitude. Some cultures, if you try to tip a waiter, they consider it an insult. And it's like... Yeah, unfortunately, that's not here. But, you know, it implies their boss is not paying them well or something. Yeah. In some cultures, it's rude to make eye contact. In other cultures, if we don't make eye contact, we think, well, there's something shifty about this person. You know, I mean, cultural differences there.
I have a question.
Yes.
We don't do this, but what about men wearing a hat into church? I have been in churches that...
They don't care anything about it. Well,
is that again, a cultural?
Yeah, I think it is a cultural thing. And to us, it's disrespectful. To Jews, it tends to be disrespectful if the men don't have on a cap of some kind. They got these little skull caps. So I think it's a cultural issue.
No, I just think they weren't taught. Their mom didn't.
In our culture, it's considered uncouth. Yeah, it's considered disrespectful, and so we don't want to do it in our culture. That's true.
Well,
but it is cultural.
I will say this. My son in Florida, he's a minister, and one time the kids, his son, was wearing a cap in the church, and I'm like, you better get that cap off your head. And my son said, do you think that Jesus would turn him away because he has a cap on his head?
Mm-hmm.
And he said,
yeah.
No.
And that brings up a whole new issue of the cultural difference between our generation and an upcoming generation. There are cultural differences there too. And it's difficult for us, guys. This is not an easy thing. It's not. I read that in some parts of Africa, handshakes are supposed to be very limp. You don't grip. It's limp. And it goes on for minutes before you let go. And I would think, ooh, that sounds fun. But that's the way they do it. It's a cultural thing.
I know. It's like, to me, that's how you define a man.
Yeah, a handshake. You want that firm handshake, yeah. So all I'm saying here is maybe this passage is teaching us we've got to tune into these things. And like I said, especially for missionaries or people who are interacting with other cultures, which we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be interacting with other cultures. We've got to think about. And I think that's part of what Paul said when he said, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. And he gave this list of different people that he became like. I want to make one more comment on this section. It's in verse 5. Verse 4 says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. I think it's interesting here, to me anyway, that Paul doesn't say every wife that prays or prophesies needs to be quiet. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that's for their husband to do. They don't need to do that. He just says when they do it in the appropriate way to show honor and submission to her husband. So I think that's important. Now, you may have some other comments. I'm not trying to cut you off here, but unless you do, I'm going to move on to the Lord's Supper section. You okay? Verse 20, Paul begins to deal with their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And before I talk about it, I want to share an illustration with you that I think just illustrates how important this issue, and it could be any of a number of other issues, how important this particular issue has been to the church in the past. I got an illustration I want to share with you. But before I do that, let me say this first. Since the time of the Protestant Reformation, there have been essentially three views about the Lord's Supper. There's the Roman Catholic view, and it's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, one word, big word. What they teach, as I understand it, is that when you take that bread and wine, they use wine instead of grape juice, it literally and supernaturally becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus as it goes into your body. They also teach that that bread and that wine is a major part of their salvation. It's part of how they get saved, is taking Mass, the Lord's Supper, taking the body and blood of Jesus. There's a second view that is held by the Lutheran churches that I've always called consubstantiation. That's what I was taught, but I read not long ago that some of the Lutheran theologians really don't like that term, and I think it gets a little technical why they don't like it. And I'm not sure I really understand this view, to be honest with you. But they teach that the bread and wine don't actually cease to be bread and wine, like the Catholics do, but that somehow, literally, the physical body and blood of Jesus is there, along with the bread and wine. It's like Luther wasn't willing quite to go all the way away from the Roman Catholic teaching about the Lord's Supper. So I have a hard time grasping it. It's kind of like a both-and position. Both the literal physical bread and literal physical wine and literal physical body and literal physical blood of Jesus, kind of all together somehow. We Baptists, along with many, many other Christians, we're not the only ones, we see the bread and the juice as symbols. I personally think it's important to, from my perspective, for it to be bread and juice and not bread and wine. Unleavened bread, unfermented juice, because in both cases, the fermentation or the leavening can represent sin. So I think the juice picture's a better picture. And in the Bible, it's not called wine. It's called fruit of the vine. So I see it as juice instead of wine is the way we should do it. It's the way we do it. I also don't like to say, even though I probably have said it, that they're just symbols or mere symbols. Because when you put that word just in there, or the word mere in there, it sounds kind of like it's minimizing it somehow. And we don't want to minimize the power of the Lord's Supper. These are symbols, but they're profound, and they're deeply spiritual, significant symbols. But when we take it, we don't see ourselves taking in the physical body or the physical blood of Jesus. We see ourselves being nourished in a spiritual way. It's a spiritual thing. It's profound. It's deep. It's an act of worship, and it's communion with Jesus. And for the most part, the Protestants, except for the Lutherans, have held that since the Protestant Reformation. Well, for 38 years, from 1509 until his death in 1549, Henry VIII was the King of England. The Protestant Reformation began in 1517 in Germany, when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. So he was King of England when the Protestant Reformation began in Germany. And it didn't take long for it to spread to England. So in the 1530s, it spread to England. And Henry VIII supported the Protestant Reformation. But it wasn't because of the theology. For him, it was all political. In fact, I've read that he held his Roman Catholic theology pretty much to the end of his life. But he had asked the Pope, Pope Clement VII, to annul his first marriage to Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope wouldn't do it. So he was angry and upset with the Pope. And because he was angry with the Pope, he said, okay, I'll just support these Protestants then. And he threw his support behind the Protestant Reformation. It's one reason the Church of England got started. Well, when his son, Edward VI, became king after Henry died, he continued to support the Reformation, but it didn't mean much for him. He was just a kid. Edward VI was 9 years old when he became king, and he died in 1553. He was only 16 when he died, so he was just a kid the whole time. When he died, before he died, he named his cousin, whose name was Lady Jane Grey, she was a cousin to Edward, to be the queen, to succeed him. But after he died, there was dispute about that. And Queen Jane, that's what they called her, Queen Jane, she lasted 9 days. She was a queen for 9 days, and she was deposed, and in her place, they put Edward's half-sister, Mary. She became Queen Mary I. This is in 1553. And she reigned from 1553 until her death in 1558. And she was a devout, thoroughgoing Roman Catholic. She had no use for the Protestant Reformation. So she said, we're getting rid of this. So she began to really push against the Protestant Reformation. During her reign, there were 288 Protestant reformers who were burned at the stake. 55 of them were women. 4 of them were kids. She had them burned at the stake. And you know what the issue was that she chose to make the issue of whether she decided to burn them at the stake or not? The Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. John Piper quoted J.C. Ryle. Some of you heard of J.C. Ryle. He wrote a book called Light from Old Times. And Ryle was explaining the history of what was going on during Queen Mary's reign and why all these Protestants were burned at the stake. So I'm quoting from Ryle's book now. Listen to this. He's talking about why they were burned at the stake. The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ and the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar as soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not? That was a simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned. Isn't that amazing? That was the issue then. That was the issue then. It's almost like the devil finds an issue to challenge Christians on. Every age, there are going to be one or more, but there'll be some issues that we're challenged on. And these Christians were challenged. They believed the truth about the Bible. They did not have this mystical, superstitious idea that Jesus' body somehow became part of them. They knew the truth. But all they had to do is escape being burning and say, oh, no, let's back off of this. It's just the Lord's Supper. No, 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 they couldn't do that. They said, it's the Lord's Supper. It's not. It's just the. It's the Lord's Supper. And so they would not back down, and they went to the stake, 288 of them, over her reign. Rather than, the point I'm trying to make here is, this is not something light and casual. It's sobering. It's serious. Verse 20 says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He's saying, you may call it the Lord's Supper, but what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is very different from what you're doing. You're eating and drinking like it's an ordinary meal, like you would at home. It's a supper, all right. It's all about nourishment, but it's not about the nourishment of your body. It's about the nourishment of your spirit, your soul. It's not physical nourishment, it's spiritual nourishment. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. I mean, they were really abusing this. They really were confused. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. They're not eating the Lord's Supper. They're calling it the Lord's Supper. They're having a crazy party. They're acting greedy. They're being selfish. They're being unchristlike, and they're calling it the Lord's Supper. And he's rebuking them very strongly for this. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And by the way, when Martin Luther tried to hold on too tightly to the Roman Catholic doctrine and changed it slightly, he had a big argument with Zwingli. Zwingli was another reformer, and Zwingli was in Switzerland, right? I lose this, But Luther used this verse. He said, Jesus said, this is my body. He said, we can't take that out. And Zwingli said, yeah, but Jesus also said, I am the door. Do you think he's made out of wood? No, Jesus used a lot of metaphors when he talked about himself, you know. Yeah. So Jesus is saying here, I'm instituting a new covenant meal here. And the symbols of this new covenant are the cup and the bread. And so he's transforming Passover into the Lord's Supper, representing his blood and his body. And this was prophesied, by the way, in the Old Testament more than once. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming. This is a prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them. Yeah, within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Jesus brought in that prophesied covenant. It's awesome. So he said, the time's coming. I'm going to take my law and put it in your hearts. And that's what he's done for us through Jesus. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to remove your sins. Moses prophesied it, I think, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. God's saying, I'm going to do a miraculous work in your heart. It's when Jesus came. It's what he came to do. He's enabling us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul. Ezekiel prophesied. He said, I will put my spirit within you. Holy Spirit. I'm going to put the Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's Ezekiel 36, 27. So he's saying, I'm going to enable you to obey me. I'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see it fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, listen, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant. The first one is temporary, passing away. This is the new covenant. It's eternal. Equip you with everything good. See, he's doing that. He's equipping us with everything good that you may do his will. Working in us. There it is. That's that fulfilled prophecy. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's saying, based on the fact that Jesus has caused us to be part of his new covenant, God's going to equip us. God's going to work in us. He promises that, to do his will. It's because of the blood of the eternal covenant, he says. All right, now I'm back in 1 Corinthians 11. Did you notice in verse 24 and 25 the word remembrance? The Lord's Supper is given to us to remind us of Jesus, of his body, which he gave up to that horrific beating, to what he went through in Gethsemane, sweat like drops of blood, and then the beating that happened that night, horrific beating and scourging, and then the crucifixion. He wants us to think about that and the blood that was shed so profusely for us. He wants us to think about that. We remember this. So when we take the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of everything that he's about. He's our life. He's our salvation. He's what the universe is all about, not just our lives. But by giving his life, he's redeemed us. He's brought us back to himself, and he wants us to remind us of that. And don't let that truth about him slip into the background. We mustn't do it just kind of automatically or on autopilot. You know, we got to stop and think and remind ourselves. But it's also about proclaiming. Did you see that in verse 26? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's not just to remind us. It's a way for us to remind others. This is why he came. This is what it's all about. This is an awesome thing he's given us to remind us and to proclaim to others these truths. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And this verse has caused a lot of confusion in the church. The King James says, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I've known people who refuse to take the Lord's Supper because they say, I'm not worthy. Well, of course they're not worthy. None of us are worthy. He makes us worthy. None of us are worthy. We're all unworthy. And then they look at the end of verse 29 and they think, man, if I eat it and drink it, I'm eating, drinking judgment to myself. And then they look at verse 30 and they say, it scares them. They say, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. And they think, man, I don't want to get sick. I don't want to die. So I may be unworthy, so they skip it. I've known people to do that. I've known people that if they knew the Lord's Supper was going to be going on in church, they wouldn't come to church. But I think that kind of thinking betrays a sad kind of ignorance and maybe a satanic misinterpretation of these verses. It's kind of a foolish superstition. None of us are worthy. No, God makes us worthy in that sense. But I think the ESV and most other translations get it right. It's not unworthy. It's in an unworthy manner. It's the way you're doing it. Yeah.
Steve.
Yes.
Brother Holly, last Sunday night we had the Lord's Supper, and he spoke about that.
Very same thing.
Yes.
Awesome.
That
there cool.
Were people
that wouldn't take it because
he knew a lady specifically that wouldn't take it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like
yeah. We've known that. Yeah. So when we do it in a manner that takes away from the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, like these Corinthians were doing, we're guilty of some sin there. That's bad stuff. But it amazes me that some people seem to think that God won't judge their sin if they continue in the sin but simply refuse to take the Lord's Supper. I mean, that just seems kind of strange thinking. I think it shows a rebellious attitude. It amazes me that they don't see the sin of refusing to obey his command to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a command. We don't have an option here. It seems like they would realize, well, that's going to lead to judgment. You know, it just seems like strange thinking. It's possible that some people come to church and they realize down inside they're not real believers. They're not followers of Christ. Maybe nobody else knows it, but they know it. And if they know that, they may think, man, I'm just adding to my sins if I take the Lord's Supper. But even then, I think, well, then why don't you just repent? Why don't you just admit your sin to Jesus and let him forgive you and let's go on here with Jesus? It's amazing to me the kind of thinking. I don't understand it. But certainly we're not to do it frivolously. So in verse 28, he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it's a command. We eat it and we drink it, but it's also a command that we examine ourselves. So when we take the Lord's Supper, that's a beautiful time to say, Lord, search my heart. Is there anything wicked here? Have I got some sin that I'm not really willing to? Have I been rationalizing? Have I been excusing some stuff here, Lord? Because if I have, I want to get it right. This is a good time to think about things like that. Because we will be guilty of that. Sometimes we'll get into a sin and we'll just kind of rationalize it and justify ourselves and kind of rock along. And usually, you don't have to wait till the Lord's Supper. Usually the Holy Spirit will say, you know that's not okay. You better deal with this. He's very specific. So it's a wonderful time to do some self-examination. I think it's important to say this too, though. If we are guilty of rationalizing and excusing sin, the Holy Spirit will zero in on it. He will, guys. He will. He won't let you get by. He will convict. And he's always very specific. He'll say, that thing you said, that thing you did, that attitude you had, that's sin. And you got to deal with it. If we're just kind of struggling with general feelings of guilt, I just thoughts like, man, I don't know what the specific sin is, but I know I'm guilty, man. I'm just so guilty. I'm just awful. I've got so much sin in my life. That's probably Satan. Satan is the accuser. Remember Holly talked about that this morning? He likes to make us feel condemned and guilty as much as he can. Gets us out of the battle. And in that case, if that's what's happening, if it's specific, if Satan's not going to show you the specific sin, he's just going to make you feel generally guilty. But the Holy Spirit will say, this is the sin. It's like Nathan pointed to David. You've seen, man. So in that case, the best thing probably is to say, well, Father, thank you for forgiving me of my sin and all my unrighteousness. I'm confessing what I know to you. Thank you for forgiving me. And I just reject that feeling of condemnation. If I'm in Christ, there's no condemnation. No, that's from the devil. Yeah, yeah. Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The word discerning means to make a distinction. Some translations translate it honoring. And I think he's saying again, don't do it frivolously. Think about what you're doing. Think about the body of Christ. I think it also could be God's way of telling us to honor and love the body of Christ that is us. I was talking to Phil back there before the lesson began, and he said something about trying to keep his head above water. I think we all feel that way sometimes. I heard Charles Spurgeon say one time, we're the body of Christ, right? He's the head. And the body can't drown as long as the head's above water. and the head's not going to sink. So it's just kind of encouraging, isn't it? Yeah. So it may be God's way of saying, think about the whole body of Christ. Think about the church. And especially in light of the problems this Corinthian church was having. Think about how do we honor the church? How do we honor the body of Christ? There are brothers and sisters in Jesus, as well as the body of Christ that he gave on the cross. And then verses 30 and 31 and 32 tell us something we need to take very seriously. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. We're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So he's saying, when we abuse the Lord's Supper, when we trivialize it, when we act selfishly and greedily and unlovingly like these Corinthians are doing, if we belong to God, he will discipline us. He will. He says he will. He says he will judge us. Now, that's not in the sense of condemning us. That doesn't mean we're going to hell, but we may die. He's going to get our attention one way or another. He disciplines us. Maybe weakness, maybe sickness, maybe death. I think every time we go through a trial, whatever it is, an important part of that is saying, Lord, what do you want to teach me here? I know you got lessons for me to learn here. And maybe some of it is that I need to change my lifestyle, my habits, my pattern of living. I just want to be open to you. Thank you for giving this to me to remind me. And so he's saying, God will get your attention. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it'll not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Okay. In chapter 12, he begins a lengthy discussion of spiritual gifts. But let me just say a couple of things about it before we stop. Because in verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be, ESV says, uninformed. Some translations say ignorant. I think King James says ignorant, doesn't it? Yeah. Some say, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be uninformed. And it's sad, isn't it, that many, many Christians, if you ask them what their spiritual gift is, I don't know. Wouldn't it be sad if you were to die and you stand before Jesus and Jesus said, what'd you do with the gift I gave you? Well, I never did figure it out, Lord. I mean, it's kind of sad, isn't it? I mean, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know, and some people say, well, it just seems so complicated. I had different opinions. Different Christians had different opinions about it. And I just thought, who am I to understand it? Or I was just too busy with all this other stuff, Lord. I didn't have time to figure it. If you had a dear friend and you gave them a gift for their birthday and you'd really planned for it very carefully and you thought, I know them so well. I know this will make them so happy. And you give it to them on their birthday and they look at it and they say, well, that's a nice looking present. And then they walk off. What? Why don't you open it? It looks kind of complicated. I don't know. I don't have time right now. We think that's crushing. How does Jesus feel? He gives us all a gift. So it's pretty awesome, this thing of spiritual gifts. And I just like for us to take it seriously and maybe study a little bit ahead of time on it. And we'll just see what Ron has to do with it here. And I'm looking forward to it. So I'm going to stop here unless you've got some other comments you want to make before we go. Anything at all? Father, I thank you so much. You are awesome. And your word is awesome. And Lord, you are so faithful to teach us when we're willing to learn. You're so faithful to lead us on, make us a little bit more like Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we will not only absorb the truth that you give us, but that we won't be just like the Dead Sea, Lord, but we'll be like the Sea of Galilee and pass that truth on to others so that others might know you better. As you give us opportunity, help us to stay tuned in to opportunities you give us as we interact with people this week. Lord, help us to represent you well, to bring you glory, to know how to talk about Jesus, to know how to talk about your word, to know how to start conversations. And Lord, thank you so much for giving us this part of your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, what a man you raised up in Paul. And Lord, we thank you so much for his life. And we thank you so much for his letters and you inspired him to put all this down for the people of his time and for us too. It's just so awesome, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for giving us the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege, the honor, and the responsibility to take the Lord's Supper faithfully and as we do, to remember what you've done for us, Lord, and to proclaim this truth and to examine ourselves and to take you very, very seriously. Lord, we never, ever want to mistreat or trivialize this awesome ordinance you've given us in the Lord's Supper. So thank you for it. And Lord, thank you for the incredible service we had earlier. Thank you so much for our pastor, Lord. Such a powerful sermon. We thank you. We praise you for that. Thank you for the worship time. It was so sweet, Lord. Help us not to just wait till next Sunday to worship you, though, Lord. Help us to worship you through the week and bring you a lot of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.